You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If I could invite you to stand this morning to hear the words of our King. Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. And what a glorious, glorious passage this is. You'll notice the contrast, the great contrast between the first half and the second half of what Paul has to write here. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his scripture on this Lord's Day. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Friends, every week you give me the honor and the privilege to study, to meditate, to contemplate God's holy word. And there are some Sundays where I just feel like a racehorse at the gate because the Lord has just so filled me with his word. This is an amazing portion of scripture. Let's begin this morning submitting ourselves in prayer to the Lord. Gracious God, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing shall hinder them. Lord, we thank you for the peace of God that passes understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the peace with God that you have given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Lord, may you use this text to encourage your saints and to draw men and women unto yourself. I pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, in an article entitled "The Influence of Modern Trends on the Church," Wayne Jackson writes this. He said, "Influence is a powerful thing. Every person both influences and is influenced in a variety of ways by the people and society around them. Remember this. Jesus stressed the importance of godly influence when he told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." After all, salt impacts everything that it touches. Now, the Apostle Paul, when we get to verse 33, will warn these same Corinthians that bad company ruins good morals. And throughout this entire epistle, Paul has been exposing different ways that the Corinthians were being influenced by the pagan society that surrounded them. Now, last week, I pointed out that some of the believers in Corinth had been influenced by the contemporary philosophers who taught that matter itself, this physical creation, was evil. But the spiritual, that immaterial world, they said, was good. There's this dichotomy of physical bad, material bad, but spiritual was good. They believed that the body, this physical body that we live in, was a corrupt cocoon out of which the spirit of man escaped like a butterfly. At his death, the old body was cast off and the soul flew away into spiritual freedom. Well, this erroneous philosophy that was taught by Aristotle actually caused some of the believers in Corinth to live in strict asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? That was abstinence from all sensual pleasures. And if you remember from chapter 7, this is why some of the Corinthians promoted celibacy even in marriage. Well, other Corinthians went the opposite direction with the same philosophy. They said, well, since the body is evil and the soul is good, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. So eat, drink, and be merry. Because the body is going to be cast off anyway and the spirit is going to be released. So party now, they would say. But folks, the Bible consistently, continually portrays the unity of man, body and soul together as one single unit. The outer man then is not a hindrance to the inner man, and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus affects the whole person. Our bodies are no less important. Our bodies are no less glorifying to God than our souls. Remember on the sixth day? Let's go all the way back to the first week of creation. On that sixth day, after forming Adam from the dust of the earth, after creating a woman from the rib that he had taken out of a man, God looked at all of his creation and what did he say? He said, "It is very good." This is really, really good. David, King David, well, he reflected on his own conception. You know this verse in Psalm 139. He marveled at how God knit his body together in his mother's womb. And he worshiped the Lord saying this. He said, "I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all of your works. My soul knows it very well." Here's what John Calvin said when he commented on that. He said, "The human body shows itself to be a composition so ingenious that its creator, when rightly judged, is a wonder worker. The human body is a work of sacred art, a display of God's glory." My friends, just as the Son of God took on a human nature in the incarnation, which included what? Included flesh and blood. So it is that in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the redemption that he accomplished on the cross, the soul and body of every true believer is joined to Christ, united with him in a glorious and wonderful union. Through his death, Jesus purchased the whole person. Yes, the whole person, the body and soul of every single believer. And with this redemption in mind, Paul wrote this. He said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, in your body." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul compares the body of a man to an article of clothing or a tent that would inevitably wear out and be changed. I stand before you today as evidence of that. The physical body is a tent that wears out. In the resurrection, however, believers will not be left naked. That body, that clothing must be changed. But that does not mean that God will leave us naked or uncovered. At the time when Christ comes, God will give us a new body. Paul said, "For in this tent we groan." Amen? "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked," that is, bodiless. Verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, like the Corinthians thought, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." My friends, when a believer faces death, the groaning that comes along with the inevitable breakdown of this physical body is far surpassed by the sure and certain hope of a new resurrected body that Paul describes as a house not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. This is our great hope. Now, writing to the church in Philippi, Paul said this. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things," yes, all things, "to himself." Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Well, my friends, here in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he adamantly insists that the promise of the kingdom and our eternal hope is connected to, and it is dependent upon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, remember from last week, in verses 1 through 11, Paul confirmed the gospel that he preached using prophetic scripture and the testimony of eyewitnesses, more than 500 of them, to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave on the third day. And now as he moves on, in verses 12 through 28, which was read for you this morning, Paul's argument, his defense of the physical resurrection of all believers, follows two lines of thought. That will be our outline for this morning. The first line of thought, in verses 12 through 19, Paul makes an appeal to logic. This is an appeal to logic. He says, if those who deny the doctrine of bodily resurrection, if they are correct, then not even Jesus has been raised, and our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. And then he goes on in verses 20 to 28, and he turns the argument around. Comparing this, he goes to the positive side, stating that since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, there are two irreversible events that have been set in motion. Two irreversible events that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already set in motion. The first of those is that all those who are united to Christ by faith will be resurrected on the last day. The second is that death itself will be destroyed. Paul's going to prove those things to us in these verses. But let's begin with Paul's appeal to logic. Here in verse 12, Paul refers back to the gospel that he confirmed in verses 1 through 11 when he said this. He said, now if Christ is proclaimed, there's that word for the proclamation of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead. If that's true, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Since the gospel declares the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and since we who believe have been joined to Christ by faith, it stands to reason. It stands to reason then that we too will be raised from the dead. So how can you say? How can you say that there is no resurrection? Well, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he highlights the believer's union with Christ as it is represented in baptism. But there's much more to it than just baptism, like we saw last week. Let's read this. And again, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, you see, this is much more than just going under the water. We were immersed. We were immersed not merely in water, but in Christ. When we were born of God, we were immersed into the person of Jesus Christ. We are united with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And baptism is just an outward sign of something that has already taken place. We have been, by faith, immersed into the person of Christ. In verse 4, Paul continues, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if, or since, we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, the proof of Christ's bodily resurrection that Paul laid out for us in verses 1 through 11 provides steadfast assurance that all those who have been united to Christ by faith will in fact be raised from the dead on the last day. But sadly, some in the church of Corinth mingled the popular philosophy of their day with the gospel, and what they came up with was a dangerous hybrid. While they agreed, and they would agree, that the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ was true, that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, they rejected. They abandoned the whole idea that common ordinary people like you and like me would experience a physical resurrection. Now, in this section, Paul follows the Corinthian error to its logical end. He's making a statement here. He's following their error all the way down the path to its logical conclusion. If God does not raise the corpses of dead people, and that's literally what he's saying, if God does not raise the corpses of dead people, then even Christ has not been raised. And if that is true, then we're all in deep trouble, aren't we? In verses 13 to 19, Paul lays out seven devastating implications of the Corinthian error. He begins in verse 13 saying, if you are correct and there is no resurrection of the dead, if no one has ever nor will ever be raised from the dead, then even Jesus was not raised. After all, Jesus put on flesh and blood. Jesus lived a real human life, and he died a real human death. Just as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children, that is all of us children in humanity, share in flesh and blood, he himself Christ likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 14, Paul continues to follow the Corinthian error to its sad logical conclusion. And he said this, he says, if Christ has not been raised, because you say there is no resurrection, right? You say there is no resurrection, so that means that Christ has not been raised. Then he said, then our preaching, this gospel that we proclaim, is in vain, and so is your faith. Your faith is also empty, vain. Hypothetically speaking, if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel that was embraced by you Corinthians, is empty and useless. It has no basis. There is no basis for truth in this if Christ has not been raised. And if the proclamation of the gospel is empty, guess what? So is your faith. So is your faith. As Paul continues to elaborate on this Corinthian error in verses 15 to 17, the consequences of rejecting the resurrection become even more devastating. If Christ has not been raised, not only is your faith empty, but those who proclaim the gospel are liars. They're liars, he said. They are deceivers who misrepresent God. If Christ has not been raised, then those who are proclaiming that he has, they're deceivers. They're not telling you the truth about God. If Christ has not been raised, not only is your faith empty, but we who proclaim it are out and out liars. The bottom line is this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the penalty of your sin has not been paid, and you are still abiding, still living, still dwelling underneath of the wrath of God. Since our righteous standing before God comes by faith in the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that's Romans chapter 4 and verse 24, if he has not been raised, then we have no righteousness. And those who have died in the faith have entered into eternal destruction. Think of it. How many of us have lost dear loved ones? How many, as a church body, we have lost dear, precious saints, many of them over the last 3 years. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Have perished. They've entered into eternal judgment. Throughout the New Testament, the death of believers is referred to here. Then those who have fallen asleep, the death of believers is spoken of as sleep. Why is that? Some people have come to me over the years and asked, why does it say sleep when it talks about the death of a believer? Well, it's not because their soul goes to sleep, but it's because they lie down in death only to rise up again in the resurrection. When you go to bed at night and you go to sleep, there's an anticipation that you're going to get up in the morning, right? And so it is with the death of the saints. There's an anticipation at the death of a saint that they are going to rise up. And that's why we call it sleep and not death. They've gone to sleep because they are going to rise up again. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bob. But if the Corinthians are right, which they're not, but if the Corinthians are right, there is no resurrection. Even Christ has not been raised. Our sins have not been paid for. They've not been pardoned. And our loved ones who died in the faith have gone into eternal destruction. That's what Paul's telling us. Well, Paul's final point in this argument is found in verse 19, where he says this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If it is only in this life, this 70, if it is only in this 70 years that we live here in the flesh, that's where our blessing in Christ is. If that's all that there is, then we are of all people most to be pitied, he says. If there is no resurrection, if there is no future glory, No eternal kingdom, no new Jerusalem, no streets of gold, no walls of jasper. If our hope of dwelling in the presence of God in a place where there is no more pain, where God himself wipes away all of our tears, if we never get to eat from the tree of life, if we never have the opportunity to lift our voices in song with a multitude in heaven and say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If Christ remained in the grave and we are all dead in our sins, if our hope of resurrection is in vain and all of our sacrifice, all of our service, all of our labors for Christ are yielding no reward whatsoever, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, when I sat down and I contemplated these verses this week, when I considered Paul's description of life without the hope of resurrection, I'm telling you, it's a true nightmare. What the Corinthians were believing is a nightmare. Have you ever been startled? I mean, really startled in the middle of the night by some horrific dream? The fear that gripped your mind was so real that your heart was racing. Your fists were clenched and your bed was soaked with sweat. Maybe you were falling. Remember those dreams where you're falling? Oh, I'm falling. Or maybe you were being chased by someone or something. And just before you hit the ground, just before that monster caught up to you, you woke up with a jolt. And you looked around the room and you realized, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It was all just a bad dream. My friends, when Paul has described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, what he has described for us is truly a nightmare. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is empty and we are left to suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. There is nothing more fearful, nothing more horrifying than being delivered over into the outer darkness of God's just and holy wrath because we are sinners. And we would be delivered over into God's just and holy wrath for all of eternity. And there's nothing more fearful than that. As it turns out, the good news is that none of this was real, because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he paved the way for our resurrection. And that's where we transfer into the next section. You see, in verse 20, Paul makes a wonderful transition. He said this, he said, but, and again, this is one of the great buts of the Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In this next section, Paul will demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has been confirmed throughout the scripture and was evidenced by multiple eyewitness accounts, has made the resurrection of the saints not merely possible, but necessary and inevitable. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has made the resurrection of the saints not merely possible, but necessary and inevitable. And that's what Paul is saying here. You see, Paul understood that with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and with the sending of the Holy Spirit, God had set in motion the events of the end of time. And he'd done that in such a way that they must, of divine necessity, be brought to their final consummation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had set things in motion. Let me explain that. In Paul's Jewish view, in his Hebrew view of the end time events, both the resurrection and also the sending of the Holy Spirit are things that take place at the end of days. And since the resurrection of Christ had already taken place, and since the Holy Spirit had already come upon the church, according to Paul, the end has been set in unstoppable motion like a freight train. The end is rolling down the rails and is inevitable. The resurrection of the saints is looming on the horizon. In verse 20, Paul said that Christ had been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, friends, when Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, he's making a connection between the Jewish feast of first fruits and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who may not know, in the feast of first fruits, the Jews brought an offering of the first stalks, those first stalks of grain that would come up from the ground. That's significant. The first stalks that would come up from the ground, they were brought before the priest and presented in worship before the Lord on the day of first fruits, the feast of first fruits. Now, by offering this first sheaf of grain to the Lord, the people were effectively consecrating the entire harvest that was yet to come. But it gets more interesting. You see, Paul's words carry even a greater significance when you realize that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on the Jewish feast of first fruits. That was the day. That was the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Israel was celebrating the feast of first fruits. Farmers were bringing their stalks of grain to the priests in the temple. This feast was held on the first day. You can read it in the Old Testament. It was held on the first day after the Sabbath during the week of Passover, which would have been Resurrection Sunday. As we follow Paul's line of thinking, just as the feast of first fruits gave Israel the hope of a plentiful future harvest, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers the hope of a future harvest of resurrected believers that will definitely come. It is a consecration, not just of the one who was raised, but of the whole field, this whole field of stalks that would be given over to God. Now, those who would be raised, this is an assurance of the resurrection of the saints. So it was in anticipation of that great and final resurrection that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. As we connect these things, connect them in your mind. This is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, where Paul said, "But God," "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The fact that Christ was raised from the dead on the feast of first fruits assures us of the resurrection that is yet to come. So much so that the Apostle Paul could speak of believers as already being seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The resurrection of the saints has been secured, has been assured, has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as Paul continues to elaborate on the Feast of First Fruits, he alludes to the fact that the grain offering which was presented to the Lord was the same crop from the same field that would be harvested later. This is the Feast of First Fruits. I'm going to take some barley as it's just starting to come up from the ground, take it, bring it to the Lord in consecration of the whole field. Later, we take the whole rest of the field. The same barley that came from that field is the same barley that's growing in this field that we've already consecrated through the Feast of First Fruits. Now, why would that be important? Well, it's important because it is an affirmation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He grew up in our field. He is a stalk of barley, And we are a stalk of barley. And as the stalks of barley, we are connected. God took on flesh and came to dwell in this field where we are planted. Now, because Jesus took on flesh and became a man, and because he lived and died and was raised from the dead as a man, he could rightly be called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. With the continuity of the first fruits now in mind, Paul goes on in verses 21 and 22, and he writes this. He says, "For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead." We're connecting Jesus here as a man in his humanity. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, just as Adam was the, we call it the progenitor. He was the ancestor, the first of everyone who dies. So Jesus Christ is the progenitor, the first in a long line of many who will be raised to life on the last day. In each case, one man doing one act caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person who is identified with him. Follow me with this. Those who through the new birth, those who through the natural birth, let's start there. Those who through the natural birth are identified with Adam. Adam was our great, great, great grandfather, right, of all of us. Those who are identified with Adam are subject to death because of Adam's sin. Likewise, those who through the new birth are identified with Jesus Christ are now subject to the resurrection unto life because of Christ's righteousness. Because of his righteousness, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we who have been born of God are connected to him, and therefore we also will be raised. In Adam, every human being has inherited a sinful nature and will surely die. Similarly, all those who are joined by faith to Jesus Christ have been declared righteous through Christ's righteous acts, and they will be raised to eternal life. Now, writing to the church at Rome, Paul says a similar thing. In Romans 5:19, he says, For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In Adam, all have become sinners. In Christ, all those who believe will be made righteous. Okay? Just as the feast of first fruits preceded, came before the larger harvest, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ precedes, comes before the resurrection of those who belong to him. So in the final phrase of verse 22, Paul said, "In Christ shall all be made alive." And he clarifies that statement in verse 23, where he says, "But each in his own order." Each in his own order. And he continues to clarify it when he says Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, since he's talking to agricultural people, they understood first fruits. They bring the first fruits in. Then later, after everything else has grown, after everything else has matured, that's when the rest of the harvest is brought in. There's a time delay. And so it is that Christ died and rose from the dead. Then there is this time delay until all who believe will then be raised from the dead. Where am I? Because Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Paul points to the resurrection of the saints, which he says will take place at the end of the age when Christ returns. And with the coming of Christ in verse 24, Paul said, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." You see, with the coming of Christ And the resurrection of the dead, the end or the goal, has finally been reached. Now, we're looking forward now to the final day when Christ returns and the saints are all gathered together, are risen. Those who have fallen asleep are risen. Those who are believing at this time, they're all risen together. And with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, the end, the goal has been reached. And in the end, the victory of Christ will be complete. Death will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. And the power of darkness will be vanquished forever. Sam Waldron is explaining this. And he said, the kingdom in this passage has reference to Christ's reign of conquest. This kingdom that he's speaking of speaks of Christ, our King, who reigns in the conquest that he has overcome on the cross. When the end comes and Christ's conquest is complete, he will deliver the kingdom over to the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, for he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all things, all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's try to bring this in. Christ's reign of conquest began with his own resurrection, and it will be completed. It will be finalized on that great day when the bodies of all believers will be raised imperishable. And then at that time, he said, death will be destroyed. No more. It's gone. Death is gone. And on that great day, Jesus, the mighty conqueror, will hand the kingdom over to his Father, who initially subjected all things to his own beloved Son. And when the conquest is complete, when the rebellion of sin has been crushed, death has been destroyed, then the will of God will reign supreme over all of creation. Friends, that's a day that our hearts long for. Our desire is that Christ will come, that he will hand the kingdom, that he has gained the kingdom. All of his conquering is finally done. Death has been destroyed. The saints are raised, and he turns and he hands it all over to his Father. Gordon Fee said, therefore, at the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed. And God alone will rule over all beings, banishing those who have rejected his offer of life and lovingly governing all those who by grace have entered into God's rest. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus said, it is done. It is done. Oh, my heart longs for that day. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What wonderful words. But we have to ask. He said here, to the one who conquers. So we have to ask, who is the one who conquers? Well, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, John, the apostle, actually tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're told in the scripture that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He has won the victory. We stand in his victory through faith in what he has done on the cross on our behalf. Now, friends, I don't need to convince you that this world has been corrupted by sin. And politicians everywhere are frantically seeking to find a way to overcome the wickedness and the corruption that pervades society, and they never find it. John tells us that it is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who overcomes the world. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you been born of God? You see, when we were lost in our sin, God sent His one and only Son into the world. Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life, and He died in our place as a substitute. We were the ones who sinned. We are the ones who were deserving of death, but He died in our place, bearing the wrath of God that we rightly deserve because we're the sinners. He bore our wrath on the cross. And in order to prove that His payment on our behalf was accepted by the Father, Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our justification. We can now stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, whole and complete, not because of anything at all that we have done. It's not by works. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your religious efforts. It is by faith in Christ alone. Who overcomes? Him who believes. Him who believes. Lord Jesus, we come before You humbly giving thanks. There is nothing, nothing that we have done, no works of righteousness, Lord, that would bring us into Your presence. It is by the blood of Christ only that we have been redeemed. So, Lord, by faith in Christ, we humbly take our seat at the table this morning in anticipation of that glorious day when we will sit with You in heaven. We bless You this morning. Oh, Lord, continue to prepare our hearts as we seek Your face, as we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, our hope is in You alone. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.